Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. While you're turning, welcome back, bird. The homing pigeon has returned. And also, Flip, who was among us as a college student at Hope, he's back. But he's not alone. He has a bride with him, and he has a daughter on his lap. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. John chapter 1. Follow along as I read 1 through 5 and also 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you came to Bethlehem. And now we pray that you would come to Holland, to Douglas Avenue, to our little room here. And we pray that there would be Emmanuel, God with us by your Spirit. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man named Joseph de Wooster who was born in 1840 into a comfortable merchant's family back in Belgium. He was the de Wooster family's seventh child, fourth son. And in 1873, Joseph, at the age of 33, heard of a pitiful leper colony in Hawaii that had been established on the little island of Molokai there. Now, a leper colony, leprosy, Hansen's disease, was feared as a fatal corrosive condition that would numb and then literally eat away at parts of the body such as the nose, the ears, the fingers, and the toes. Well, we see there, Joseph volunteered to go there to live among these lepers as a missionary. And 6 months after his arrival, he wrote back to his brother Pompil in luxurious Belgium. He wrote, "I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all to Christ." And 11 years later, Joseph put his foot into a scalding water bath there in Molokai and caused his skin to blister, but he felt nothing. And so 5 years later, in 1889, with his limbs failing, Joseph died of leprosy at the age of 49 in that colony. And so we think, what a stoop from the luxury of Belgium to the leprosy in that colony, huh? What a stoop. But what's this in comparison to the stoop of the Lord Jesus Christ? From the glory of heaven with his Father to the misery of the manger with sinners. What a stoop. But you know, naturally, we just don't get it. We don't really comprehend it. But John is seeking to help us in the first five verses of his gospel, where he pulls back the curtain a bit. He cracks the door so we can see something glorious. You know how in these weeks before Christmas, we've been seeking to prepare the way for our own hearts? Last week, we looked at eight Old Testament prophecies that depicted and foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. And now this week, John gives us a peek into the earlier life of Jesus, not his life in Belgium before he came to us, but his life in heaven before he came to us, prior to his arrival in our colony. And you think of the way that John starts his epistle. It's different than the way Matthew and Luke start their epistle, introducing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke prepare us with genealogy and history. They give us Jesus' pedigree and diary before he came into his public ministry. But John reaches way back further into time. Like he goes back not before Jesus' entry into the public ministry, but he goes way back before Jesus' entry into the universe, back before the dawn of time. And he gives us here a snapshot of the Lord Jesus in his heavenly family home, we could say. So we come here to these first five verses. We're going to unpack them. Five main headings. You have them there in your outline. We'll look at Jesus, his eternity, his personality, his deity, his creativity, his luminosity. Then we'll draw three short points for application. They will be short. Now come on, firstly, to Jesus' eternity. We see this in 1a and 2. Jesus, who was he? Now, many historians believe that Jesus' life began 3, 4 BC, and historians look at him as an historical man, undeniable. But often that's all that they see. Their mindset is really the mindset of heresy, seeing Jesus just as a man. It goes back to the heresy of Cerinthus that took place back at the back end of the first century. In fact, Cerinthus was a friend of the Apostle John. And Cerinthus believed that Jesus was merely a human, that he was merely endowed with extraordinary spirituality. Now, Cerinthus, a contemporary of John, the story is told by Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, who quoted Polycarp, who was actually a friend of John. The statement is that Cerinthus in Ephesus, where John the Apostle lived, was found to be in a bathhouse. And John came to the bathhouse and he heard that Cerinthus was in there, the heretic. And John said, "Let us flee, lest the bathhouse fall down and crush it, for the enemy of truth is here within." You see, the Apostle John saw that a misidentification of the Lord Jesus Christ would be fatal. If you don't know who he is, you're spiritually dead. That's the view of the Apostle John. So we realize that this Cerinthus heresy didn't die back in the first century, but still in the 21st century, it's alive and well. Where, you say? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus was just a created human. And you realize that Muslims believe that he was just an insightful prophet. And even Jews believe that he was a misguided Hebrew. Even Dennis Prager, who is soliciting for the Salvation Army to give great charity, he thinks Jesus was just a great teacher. And if that's all they think he is, then such individuals are spiritually dead. But it's not just them. You realize that a 2015 Barna poll indicated that only 48% of millennials, you know who millennials are? You're one of them. Ages 20 to 40. Only 48% of millennials in the U.S. believe that Jesus, born in the manger, is actually God. So you realize that John's gospel is written to collapse-proof us so that we are not destroyed like Cerinthus would be by misunderstanding who the Lord Jesus was. One of the last verses of the Gospel of John, 20 and verse 31, says, "This has been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life in his name." So we're considering the identity of Jesus, and we're looking at his eternity. It says there in 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." Jesus is the Word. We know him as Jesus, but his name before he was incarnated is the Word. In the Greek, it's Logos, the name he had before Joseph and Mary named him. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the Gospel's going to go on to say, "And we beheld Jesus." Jesus' cousin John beheld him And later on, Nicodemus is going to behold him. And Thomas is actually going to touch his wounds and behold him. But we go back way even further at the beginning here to Jesus' pre-Bethlehem life. It says, in the beginning. So now in our minds, if we're going to understand where John is, we've got to hurdle way back into history. We've got to go back before Gabriel ever told Mary that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. Way back before Micah even declared that a great one would come to Bethlehem. Way back before David ever killed Goliath. Before in Bethlehem when Ruth birthed that little boy Obed. Back before Abraham. Back before Noah. Back before Abel. Back before Adam. Back before there was light. Back before there was sun and moon. Back before there was heaven and earth. Back to the beginning. This is the history that we start here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was there before the heavens and the earth were ever made. You realize, as Luther has said, there was never a time when he wasn't. In fact, later on in the Gospel of John, it says in 8:58, the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham, Jesus says, I am. Jesus is the eternal present tense. I always am. There never was a time when I wasn't. Donald Carson says, stretch our imagination backward as far as we will, and we can find no point in time when we agree with Arius that there was once when he was not. Aaron quoted it from Colossians 1:17. He is before all things. Revelation 1 and verse 8 says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come. In 1:14 it says, his hair is white as wool. That means he's really, really old. In Daniel 7, he's called the Ancient of Days. There never was a time when he wasn't. Micah 5:2, we saw, from you, Bethlehem, will come a child whose goings forth are from long ago, from eternity. From eternity. Now, I admit, this flashes me back to sitting on a staircase asking my mother about God. Now, how old is God? Well, he's always been here. And it's like the fuses were blowing in my mind. And the circuitry was burning out as I realized this little cup full of gray matter that I had in my head couldn't fathom the ocean depth of eternity. And this is what John is doing to us here at this time. But the fact is, we see regarding Jesus, his eternity. Who is this baby in this manger? He's eternal. But secondly, come on with me, his personality. His personality. His existence, the existence of Jesus, is never seen in isolation. He is always accompanied. Look at 1:1. And the Word, that is Jesus, was with God. And verse 2, and he was in the beginning with God. So now we see something here, that there's the Word and there's God. And we see then Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father. And so beginning in time, just like our friend Joseph de Wooster had a relationship in Belgium with his father and with his brother Pompeel, before Jesus came to us in eternity, he had a family, as it were. He, the Son, had a relationship with God the Father, for his life was with God. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is there too. But in a sense, God blows his cover in Genesis 1:1 and 2, we realize he's Trinity. As it says there, in the beginning, God created. And what was going on there? And the Spirit was hovering over the waters. What is this about God? He is God in person, but there is a Spirit hovering who is his person. And then it says there, and God said. What is God saying? Well, that's the Word. So right there in the first two or three verses, the whole Bible, God is exposed. He is three persons, but He is one God. And that's why it says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make men." In a sense, the Trinity is a happy family. One God, three persons. What's being highlighted here in John 1 is the Father and the Son. There's a relationship back before Jesus ever came to Bethlehem between the Father and the Son. Now you think back of your own father. I don't know what your life was like, but imagine the most magical moment that you had with your dad. For you, it was he would hit pop flies with you after dinner. Maybe for you it was, I remember my dad wrestling in the carpet, holding one boy here and one boy there. Maybe for you it's your dad would rock with you in the chair and sing with you. James Dobson speaks about one of his sons out in a forest. They got there before dawn. It was dark, and together, dad and son watched the forest wake up. Remember, for you, it was, my dad and I built a tree house together. Well, whatever it is, that's good. That wonderful experience between child and father, that's really a faint shadow of what the glory was like between father and son before time in glory. There was interpersonal delight between the two of them. In fact, let's go back. Let's have some film, as it were, about what happened in eternity past before the world was created. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Here we have wisdom speaking. Wisdom is the word. Wisdom is Jesus speaking before he ever came to Bethlehem in eternity. Look what it says in Proverbs 8 and verse 22. "The Lord possessed me wisdom at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I, wisdom established, from the beginning, from the earliest of times, the earth." Look at verse 26. "While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he," this is again the Father, "when he made firm the skies above, I was there. When he made the firm skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman." They didn't just build a tree house together. They built the universe together, Father and Son. Look, "and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." What a magical moment between the Father and the Son, building the universe together. So we see Jesus is, he has personality, a relationship with the Father. And even consider the Lord Jesus, when there he is, he's in the upper room, and he's about to, within the next 12 to 24 hours, go through horror and sweat, blood-like. He reminisces back to the way it was in the beginning when he says in the upper room in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5, he says, "Father, glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory with which I had with thee before the world was born." He's hearkening back of that magical time when he built the world with the Father. But now he's in this leper colony among us sinners. And he's going to be destroyed by the crucifixion. But he remembers the glory with the Father. Verse 24 of the high priestly prayer. "For Father, you loved me long before the foundation of the world." So, you see, the Father and the Son have this thing, this deep interpersonal love, and it kind of oozes out in the Scriptures when Jesus is baptized, the heaven birth, "This is my beloved Son." When there's the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavens open again, "This is my beloved Son." See, he has a personality intimate with the Father. And look how it says, "The Word was with God." In fact, Hebrew scholar among us. It says in the Greek, it says, pros ton theon. It means that the Son was toward the Father. Donald Carson comments, it's Son toward the Father. He says it's kind of like lovers perpetually running toward each other in a beach scene from a sentimental film. Father and Son together. Now, Carson says that's a little bit overstatement, but that's the flavor of it. There was intimacy in the personality between the Father and the Son. This last week, my wife asked Richard, our grandson, why did God make people? And he thought. He said, because God wants friends. Well, in a sense, it's true, but in another sense, it's not true. He didn't need us. The Father and the Son were perfectly content in their relational love one with another. And so William Hendrickson says this about these first verses in John. He says, this gospel opens magnificently by portraying the love of Christ in eternity. It was rich, it was glorious, it was filled with infinite delight and serene blessedness in the presence of the Father. And once, Hendrickson says, once this is grasped, well, the stooping love of Christ in becoming flesh, verse 14, is appreciated more fully. Because we realize that the Lord Jesus came to us from someplace better than Belgium to a leper colony. He came from a euphoric palace to a horrible dungeon here in this world when he came to that manger, the wood of which would become a torture device for him. So we've seen his eternity. Who's this babe here? We've seen his personality. Come on with me, thirdly, his deity. His deity. Look what it says there in 1C. And the Word was not only with God. What does it say? And the Word was God. Who's this baby here? Who's that baby in that manger, that feeding trough for cattle? Carson says, the Word was God because it was God's own self. Now, I know that this transcends the finite mind. Luther tells it straight. He says, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that God sunk himself into flesh, is beyond all human comprehension. But the fact is that God became flesh. That's what's going on in Bethlehem here. If you don't get that, if I don't understand this, then we have no clue of what Christmas is about. If we just think this is an extraordinary and insightful man who came there to Bethlehem, then we miss completely. This is not just even, as was argued in the book of Colossians that Aaron quoted from. They thought it was just a created angel, a highest rank of the created order. But no, Isaiah was right in prophesying who this would be. It would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The child who was born unto us. Who would he be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is God here. Do you get it? The angels got it. It made the countless hosts of angels' jaws drop to the point where they appeared in Bethlehem, a glorious host, sang praise to him with an explosion of awe and wonder. See, this is the message of the whole Gospel of John, that this is God in that manger. All of John says this is God. John 8:48, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And what did the Jews do in the very next verse? It says they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because Jesus was claiming himself to be what? Equal as God. That's blasphemy. That's truth. It's God in that manger. Or John 10:30. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And what did the Jews do again? And he took up stones against him again. And even in John 5:18, it says the Jews were seeking to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his Father, making him equal with God. This is what the entirety of the Gospel of John is telling us. There was one pastor years ago, he gave to a woman. Maybe it was one of those millennials. Yeah, I believe Jesus is a good, inspired teacher, but he's not really God. He handed her a New Testament, and he handed her a pair of scissors, and he handed her a black marker. And he said, you read through the Gospel of John, and anything that suggests that Jesus is God, either cut it out with the scissors or blacken it out with the marker. And he spoke with a woman 3 weeks later, and he said, how's your Bible? And she said, I couldn't, because I realized that if I would treat the Gospel of John in such a way, I would blacken and shred the whole thing. Jesus is not just an inspired teacher. Jesus is God who made the heavens and the earth. Do you realize who that baby is in that womb? God. God who in the beginning would just hatch an idea. And then Jesus, the Word, would be unleashed to make it happen. He made the universe. I mean, think about this. Some of us are really challenged even to make a cake. Can't do it. But God, this little child in the womb, he hatched the idea of Blue Jay. And it was a bird. And then he hatched the idea of Blue Whale. And it was a sea monster. And he hatched the idea of the Himalayas. And it was a mountain range. And he hatched the idea of the moon, and it was. He had the idea of Jupiter. And it was. And he hatched the idea of Milky Way galaxy. And it was. And I'm told there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And then I'm told that there are 10 billion galaxies out there. And that's all that we know. So when we come back to Bethlehem, and we look in that wood cradle, and we say, what's going on with those little hands in that little cradle there with those fingers? You think of how it says in Psalm 8 and verse 3, the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. What's in that crib there? We're going to sing a new hymn tonight that says, hands that set each star in place, shaped the world in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. What's going on in Bethlehem there? The God who created the universe is in that manger. Those fingers in that cradle made the heavens and the earth. It says the same in Matthew 1:23. Emmanuel. What's his name? God with us. So you come to this manger, and how should we respond? Well, how did Moses respond in Exodus chapter 3 when he saw the burning bush? And who's this here? I am. But it says Moses was afraid. He wouldn't even look at it. He took off the sandals of his feet. How should we respond to what's here? Well, the Magi, when they came in 2:11, it says, the Magi came, they saw the child, and what did they do? They fell down, and they worshipped him. Because it says in Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What does John do in the first 5 verses of his gospel? He blows us away with these words, buckling our knees regarding Jesus, regarding who he is. So that eventually when we get to John 15:13, when it says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. We think to ourselves, the creator of the universe died for me. That the infinite one, because I am a criminal who is infinitely guilty of a crime of an infinite magnitude, I need an infinite Savior, God Himself, to die in my place. This is amazing. Amazing grace that's happening here. So we've seen His eternity, His personality, His deity. Come on with me thirdly to His creativity in verse 3. His creativity. Who's this Jesus in this manger? Look, it says there, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus brought everything into existence. He is an unthwartable messenger of God the Father and His craftsman. We read there in Proverbs 8:28, when He, the Father, made firm the skies above and the springs of the deep, Jesus says, I was beside Him as a master workman. God the Father, as it were, thought. Jesus, the Word, He's called the Word. Jesus, in His Word, unleashed the creative power. I can't tell you exactly how this works. Let me give you a faint likeness. You know of a voice recognition technology in automobiles? I've never had one like this, but there are automobiles where you can sit in the car in the driveway and you can say, just with your mouth, a word, start. It ignites. Well, you think to yourself. Then the lights, the lights go on. And then open garage door. The power in a word. And so this is what it is with the Father and the Son. The Father is the agent. And once He thinks, then the Word is spoken, and Jesus acts as a compelling force that is unleashed in the world to accomplish His will. And that's why we see in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. There it was. Let there be sky. There it was. Let there be earth. Let there be light, stars. Let there be moon. Let there be sun. The Word brings it about. Let there be vegetation. Let there be creatures, birds and fish and cattle. You see, Colossians 1, as Aaron quoted, Jesus is not just the highest form of an angel. No, it says, by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible. He is before all things. By Him all things held together. So if you're among us, is there a Jehovah's Witness among us? Is there a Muslim among us? Is there a millennial among us? You see, Jesus was not just some great inspired man. Don't think He was just a creature. No, no, no. This is God. Because if you think anything less, and be very careful, because the brainwashing, lukewarm frog in the pot heating up of the world's philosophy can really take its toll on us, can't it? If we don't think that Jesus is God, we deny the Scriptures. You know the old argument of liar, lunatic, Lord? He is Lord. He is God. There's no place in between. All things, it says in 1:3, come into being through Him. Now, someone may argue, yeah, okay, but we know there's a God, but Jesus isn't really God. God made Jesus. No, no, no. Look what the text says right there. Apart from Him, apart from Jesus, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see, if there's anything in the category of made, John says, Christ made it. So Jesus was not made. In the beginning, He was with God. In the beginning, Jesus was God. Think about this. Glory of this baby and who He is. He's God. And in His creativity, it says in Colossians 1:16, by Him all things are held together. Let's just think about this. Glory of this Jesus. All things are held together. In our basement, we have a globe that is suspended on an electromagnet axis. And if I, on New Year's Day of last year, spun it, It'll keep spinning to now, to Christmas Day, 12 months later, because it's frictionless, unless something happens, unless there's a power outage. And then I hear in my study, there's a power outage, and I hear clunk, because it falls down into the pod, and it comes to a grinding halt. You know, profoundly, that's the way it is with this whole universe. It says in Hebrews 1:3, it says, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact reputation of God's being. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ holds all things together? And that if for one split second Jesus stopped holding them together, if there were a power outage, there would be a clunk in the universe. In the macro, in the galaxies, in the micro, in the atoms where there are electrons and neutrons spinning about, it would be clunk. Everything would come to a grinding halt and the whole universe would collapse if Jesus in His sovereign power would stop upholding all things. This is what is in this little manger here. It's God made man. Carly Fiorina recently gave her testimony. She's a candidate for the presidency. And she was the CEO of Hewlett-Packard once upon a time, years back. And she confesses that there was a time when she thought that the virgin birth and Christmas was just an interesting allegory, that Jesus was in touch with God. She kind of had a deistic view of religion. And her thought was that God is kind of like a CEO of the universe. And CEOs don't know everything that's happening in their corporation. They don't know all the details going on in the mail room when a letter drops to the ground. And so God, who is the ruler of creation, He doesn't know what tiny eyeless fishes are doing in deep, dark sea waters below the Arctic Circle. Because God just has a general view of what's going on in this world. And so Carly's mindset was that as she was one Christmas morning getting up, she just thought to herself, you know, God doesn't understand the details of my life. He doesn't really know that I have cancer cells in my body that are eating away at me and I'm about to die. But then the thought came to her mind, and the thought was, yeah, but you know, I as a technology person know that there are GPS, Google Maps system that really can supervise every individual. And if you're driving along in your life, you make a deviation to the right and to the left, recalculating. And Google Maps can do this for millions of people at one time. And she thought to herself, so why can't the sovereign God direct everything, even down to the little cancer cells in our lives? And couldn't Jesus be God? And as it were, the light bulb went on in Carly's mind and the penny dropped, and she realized that Jesus is God, God dying for my sins. And she became not a wise man, but a wise woman. And she fell prostrate before the manger and she worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ because she understood His eternity, His personality, His deity, and His creativity. And would to God that the penny would drop for you and for me. And if the light of your understanding has become a little flicker, a smoldering wick, may it be rekindled again in hearing about Jesus. But the last thing about Him here in this passage is His luminosity. Verses 4 and 5, His luminosity. Look what it says there. In Him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. See, Jesus is the source of life infused to men. The crude analogy would be the sun has rays that shine upon the earth. And it's the rays of the sun that give life to the earth. You realize that if the sun would shut down, all the plants are going to die. And the blue jay is going to die. And the blue whale is going to die. And the plankton the blue whale eats is going to die. And so the Father, the Son, and the rays are Jesus, as it were, giving life to those who are on the earth. And so this is the idea of Jesus, is the sustainer of life. We see this in the gospel coming up. John chapter 11, there is Lazarus in the tomb, and Jesus is the giver of light and life. Lazarus, come out, he says to the little girl, Jairus' daughter, little child, arise. He says to the widow of Nain's son in the coffin, young man, arise. See, Jesus can give life, and Jesus can give light. And this is, he was the giver back in the beginning. Genesis 2 and verse 7 spoke of that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being. Who is it, as it were, who gave mouth to mouth to Adam? It was Jesus. Made him a living being. For it says in John here, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So everybody's here, in some sense, has light in you. Even if you're not a Christian here, you have light in you. F.F. Bruce says that in some way this light is the natural illumination of reason given to the human mind. See, if you have any understanding in your cranium, can you understand Shakespeare? Oh, okay. Harry Potter. Can you understand Harry Potter? Well, if you have reason in your mind, then Christ is the light who's given you that reason. He's given light to every man, it says. When I was reading through this, there were six deer that ran past the outside of my property. And I could have gone on the deck and said, good morning. They wouldn't have reacted. No difference between the bark of my dog and my good morning, because they can't reason. But we can reason. We can have understanding. In that sense, every man has been given light in the Lord Jesus Christ as image bearers. But ultimately, the light that the gospel ends up speaking about, like giving light and life to Lazarus, is something more than just getting light in the lower chamber, but rather it's getting light in the upper chamber. You think of a lighthouse out here, lighthouse on the coast. There's a lower chamber of light, maybe back in the day when the lighthouse keeper had a bedroom, and at his bedside there would be a candle. But it's the great light that's of most importance. The great light has been told by some who have lighthouseology that the great light will be the wattage of 1 million candle, it's called. Well, in many ways you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving light, some of you have some degree of light and understanding Harry Potter and things, but to really have the light of life, oh, would to God that the Lord Jesus would, this Christmas season, even maybe this Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus would come and knock at the door of your heart and pick the lock, and then that he would climb up the spiral staircase of your soul, that like with Carly Fiorina, he would get into your head and he would blow your mind with the reality of who it is who is in this manger. And then you will have light. Then the great light will be on. It says in John 1:5 here, the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. May it be that your foggy mind would be cleared by understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of life. May he dispense your darkness. May he buckle your knees. May he destroy your stupid love for sin, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And may we bow down and worship the Lord Jesus. So that's Jesus in his eternity, his personality, his deity, his creativity, and his luminosity. But before we go home, just three brief points I want to make here. And may he kindle or rekindle these convictions in you. First, regarding the wretchedness of sin. Regarding the wretchedness of sin. In keeping with what we've considered now, what a foolish thing it is to be tempted to think that we can play with sin as with a kitten. Mark down here, seeing that baby in that manger, mark down here what was necessary to undo the gouging effects of your sin, of your playing with that snake. It is no kitten will surely die. It is an infinite crime of an infinite magnitude, requiring an infinite punishment from the infinite God coming to die in place, to go off to infinite outer darkness and to weep and wail, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you think you can embrace the infant and still play around with that snake? I think that. Israel has said this, if no one less than the eternal God, the creator and preserver of all things, needed to come and cry and die as lamb to take away the sin of the world, then sin must be far more an abominable thing in the sight of God than most men would suppose. Look at those divine broad shoulders on that little child in the womb, broad enough to bear the sins of the world. We need to assess the wretchedness of sin and stay away from it, recoil from it, and throw it away as a knife that has gouged our beloved Lord Jesus. Secondly, regarding the necessity of Christ, and again, just a reminder, because we breathe in the air of pluralism. Sometimes you listen to the radio and you listen to podcasts and you read articles, and the world just tells us regarding Jesus, hey, just lighten up regarding Jesus. Don't be so narrow-minded. I mean, come on, Dennis Prager. He's a Jewish man. He's a really good guy. He collects money for the Salvation Army. He speaks in Christian churches. You know, the world says there are devout and sincere, moderate, law-abiding Muslims. And did you even hear last week that the Roman Catholic Church is now saying that the Abraham religions are really kind of safe and there's no need for us to evangelize them? You know what all this? This is the hiss of the serpent, it is. This is a lie. To think that we don't need this Jesus in the womb, Jesus in the manger to die in our behalf. Listen, any religion, any theological system that would bypass and render irrelevant the colossal stoop of Bethlehem, that religion is a dead end that will lead you to outer darkness forever. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him, not as a good teacher, whoever believes in him as mighty God, everlasting Father, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And if this babe isn't your Savior in the fullest sense, if you haven't abandoned yourself as a Savior by thinking that you can do good deeds by keeping God's law instead of what he has done in our behalf, lest you say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to his cross I cling, then you're lost. And you're free. If you live and die believing this, you have missed the bus. And you'll be standing alone. Believe in this Jesus. Trust in him alone for your salvation. And the doors are open to get on the bus on the 13th of December 2015. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Just the last point is just regarding the extravagance of God. You ever wonder? Aaron talked about it. Could the Almighty God, who is holy, 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 who created the heavens and the earth, could he ever love the likes of leprous me? As stinking and as morally ugly as I am. You know, oftentimes we can turn to the cross to find the love of God, but also just turn to the crib to find the love of God. Yes, it's glorious to be able to see it is finished at the cross, but But look also at the manger here, where you hear Emmanuel, God with us. One man has said this, the wood of the cradle and the wood of the cross are the same. Because they all say, he came for me. At Joseph de Wooster in the beginning, he came for the lepers. Yeah, but that's nothing stupid in comparison to the Lord Jesus considered Philippians to equality with God. Not something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he came. God came for you. You wonder if he loves you. He came for you, hell-deserving sinner. A child is born, mighty God, everlasting Father, the one who pushed up the Himalayas, the one who spoke Jupiter and the Milky Way into existence. He also came to squirm in the cradle and to die for me on a cross. For me. Could God ever love the likes of stenching, sinful me? Oh, the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are in Christ Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. So may we get it. May we get it. And may the light turn on in our souls. And may we, like the Magi, bow down and worship the Lord Jesus.